We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 28 tonight, finishing the book of 1 Samuel, I would hope. We have got some pens Don handed out, just Generation Word with the website on it. You can use those, but basically it's just for promotion. Trying to get people to use the website and look at things, and they don't have to agree with everything, but it's kind of hard to argue with a map. You can use that. You can change the doctrine, but still use the map. So it should be useful for a lot of people if they want to review some things on that. So anyway, take those, and don't forget we got some a few magnets back there. And if you like those business cards last week, especially the ones with the maps on, those maps are real nice. I think gives you perspective of Israel, and it's easy to hand out and something you can hang on to, so hand those out. I'll pray, and then we'll just jump into the story here this evening. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We ask that we may continue to grow, that we may continue to learn. We ask that your scriptures would be open for us this evening as your Spirit leads us, and I do thank you for preserving it for us. We do ask that we would continue to grow and become the people you've called us to be. And again, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 28. David, we left him off last week in Ziklag down south. Again, it's not on the map here. This would be the Gaza Strip. A lot of stuff happening in the Gaza Strip. Ashkelon would be right here, and that's just north. You see some fighting coming in from this direction here right now today. But going down further south in the Gaza Strip in the Philistine territory is the city of Ziklag, and we talked about that last week. And David is down there. As we finish up, let's finish up chapter 27, verse 10. When Achish asked, and Achish, David has been pursued by King Saul for several years. And what did we end up saying last? You talked to me afterwards. This may be, we can't say for sure, but when you look at the story and how long he was in Ziklag, it's not hard to imagine, 8 to 12 years. I mean, this whole thing. Arlen's saying 10 years, which is a good. And there's no reason why it couldn't be 10 years. It could be a little more, it could be a little less. It's not just a few weeks. It's not just a few months. I mean, Saul's going to, he's ruling Israel, and David is going through this. I mean, just think about that. Just think, you've been anointed king, and you're being pursued. There's so many times David could have said, Samuel was wrong. I've misunderstood something. I don't believe in God. Things aren't working out like I planned. And remember, David, I've got a star right here where Jerusalem would be, but of course that's the city of Jabesh. Yet it's still occupied by the Jebusites. Israel surrounds it with several holy sites, the high place of Gibeon, Nob. David was 5-6 miles south in Bethlehem, and was one of the prominent citizens of Bethlehem. His father was a prominent citizen. Well, now his whole family is hiding or on the run because of simply being anointed king and some situations arising as far as he became a leader within the military, and Saul feels threatened. So as he's being led into God's plan, this is hard to kind of continue. In your own life, as you're being led into God's plan, things become more difficult for you, for your family. And you can just see him looking in the mirror several times saying, I've just made life more miserable for myself, my family, nothing's working out. I'm just going to, and however you're going to try to fix this. So it's been a decade. It's been 10 years. David may have been, say 15, 16 years old. Again, we're guessing when he killed Goliath. I mean, maybe he was 8 years old, a little boy. I think he's a little older than eight. Maybe 14, something like this. Because it doesn't take much to basically just shoot a pistol at the giant's head. Just have the confidence. He's using a sling stone. I mean, it's like a pistol. Just walk out, and the guy's trying to come up there like a giant. Oh, I'm going to get you, fee-fi-fo-fum. Just like I said before, the Indiana Jones scene where the guy pulls out the sword and does all this sword work, and Indiana just reaches again, shoots him. That's basically what it was. I mean, don't take away the miracle of the whole thing. But the miracle was the faith. So as a young boy, he could have done that fairly young. So you add 10, 12 years to that. David's going to be 30 when he becomes king. So it gives you quite a bit of time for him to do this. But how many times could he have given up and quit? Finally, he has walked out of this country, come over to the land of the Philistines. That's where we pick up tonight, because he realizes Saul's going to eventually kill him. I mean, he's not going to quit. He can't trust anybody. Saul's turned the whole country against him. So here we go. Chapter 27, verse 10. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And all those, the Negev is the southern part, south of Hebron, and that's part of Judah's territory. So he says, "I'm over raiding cities of Judah." but he really wasn't. He was raiding the Amalekites. He was fulfilling what the book of Judges was supposed to, what God told Joshua and the people of Joshua's generation, wipe these people out, told Saul, destroy the Amalekites. The people of the day of Judges didn't do it. Saul didn't do it. So David is simply just fulfilling God's command. And, you know, do what you want with it, and lying to Achish, the Philistine king that he's living under, telling him where he's going. And so Achish says right here, he did not leave a man or woman alive, David didn't, to be brought to Gath, where he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. He didn't fight the Amalekites, he's not fighting Judah, he's fighting the Amalekites, or he may get some kind of a report back, or what his strategies were. And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. And I think he's going to stay there for 14 months. He's going to live in the Philistine territory. Okay, now it's time for Saul's life to end. We're about the year 1026. That's what I've got written in my Bible. The year 1026 B.C. Maybe so, maybe not. It's hard to kind of pin that down. David's going to take Jerusalem and make it his capital right around 1005. That's kind of like the date they celebrate. So somewhere in that time period, 1026 up to 1010 BC, we can't be sure. You can figure it different ways. But that's, if you're following the biblical chronology, that's the general idea of where we're at. Well, anyway, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. In other words, you're going to go with me. You're part of my battalion. You're part of my battle formation of going against Israel. David says, well, then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do. Well, you'll see how well I can fight. I'll be on your side this time. And of course, it's a tough spot for David because he's anointed to be king of Israel, and now he's going to be fighting against his own people. He's going to be fighting, theoretically, against Jonathan, who he's got a covenant with. Achish replied, very well, I will make you now my bodyguard for life. And the word bodyguard actually means the guard of my head, which is kind of ironic when you consider that David cut off Goliath's head. But anyway, he's the guard of my head, or the keeper of my head. It's what it literally means. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Once again, challenging the idea that today you can go on the high place of Gibeah, or Gibeon, and see the tomb of Samuel, which now twice the Bible says it's in his hometown of Ramah. So I disagree with that, but nonetheless is what it's called. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Now this is setting up the story. Samuel's dead. It mentions that again. It also mentions that all the witches and the mediums, anyone that contacts the spiritual realm, you even throw in there the mystics, those who go into the spiritual realm and try and make communication with, you know, if it's astrology, if it's visions, whatever, that's been forbidden in the Old Testament. And Saul, maybe in an attempt to regain his position with God or something, has forbid them to be there. Of course, it is the law of Moses, so Saul is just following the law of Moses. They've been cast out of the land. What's going to be interesting, as you know, as the story goes, what's interesting is Saul knows exactly where one of them is when he needs one. It's kind of, so anyway, the Philistines assembled and came and set up their camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. So here we go. That's why I've got this kind of drawn up here. This becomes the hill country of Benjamin, leading into the hill country of Judea, which leads to kind of a wilderness of Judea down to the south and going towards the Dead Sea. But this right here is the coastal plain, as you know, because and this is not a lake, that's just a border. This is the coastal plain, and whenever the Egyptians would march up and fight up north, they'd march right up the coastal plain right here. But you'd have to go through this, as you know, the Jezreel Valley. It's kind of like an arrow or triangle shape. It's wide here on Mount Carmel. You can stand on Mount Carmel, and you can look across. You can see Mount Tabor. You can see where Nazareth is at from Mount Carmel when you look across this plain. You can see all these things here. I've got drawn on here. Here's Megiddo. It actually, if I would draw this up, it'd be more up here like, well, I'm just going to do this. I'll leave this here as if this matters. This is a very detailed map. I just want my border of my valley coming more like this. I'm sorry. Okay. You can see all this stuff standing here because this is a plain. And this is the valley of, this is Megiddo, or the hill of Megiddo, called Har Megiddo. Har means hill in Hebrew, so hill of Megiddo. Translated into or transliterated in English, Har Megiddo. You drop the H, you got Armageddo, which is Armageddon. And so this is called the Valley of Armageddon or Armageddon. And this is the city of Megiddo or the hill that the city's on, Har Megiddo, the hill. This is actually Armageddon right here, this city. There's also a city right here called Jezreel, right all kind of along this line right here. And right here, you can stand here in this city and look into the plain. You can stand in Jezreel, look into the plain right here. And if you come up the coast, you've got to go through the foothills of Mount Carmel. There are some hills kind of coming down here. And there's like three different paths. I've handed out some material earlier at different times. There's three passes to go through these hills. The pharaohs used them to come up here and do battle. You'd have to take one of these passes to go through the hill country or the foothills of Carmel. So Megiddo's important. Jezreel is important. Shunem is right in this area here. They would have come up here, the Philistines would have come up here and circled around into Shunem, which would be in this area here. Saul was stationed at Gilboa, very close to Beth Shan. And when we were in Israel, we were at Beth Shan. I didn't hand out any pictures. We can find them online. But there is a hill there also, the Old Testament tell, or hill, of where this city was at. It's going to come up in our story tonight. There's also a Greek city that was built at the foot of the hill. So you can see the remains of Beth Shan, but you can go climb up that hill, and you can see the remains of a palace of a pharaoh or an Egyptian official. It wouldn't be a pharaoh's palace, but an Egyptian palace there of the king who was over this area, because this area had to be controlled. Thutmose said, I don't remember exactly how the quote goes, but he said, he who controls Megiddo, the city Megiddo or the valley of Megiddo, controls 1,000 cities. Because everything passes coming into the city, coming into Israel, has to go through the Megiddo Valley. These became chariots cities of Solomon. Solomon is going to build these into chariot cities and station with chariots, because if you can protect this, you can protect the land. And so they're going to come up this coast, they're going to enter the valley, and come over to a place right here called Shunem. You know, we're familiar with that. And Saul is going to assemble at Gilboa, and they're going to have their battle here in basically the Megiddo Valley in this area. Now, just so you understand this, as you come through this valley, this is Nazareth, and remember being at Nazareth, if you went to Israel with us, you can go up on the outside of Nazareth and stand here and look over this whole valley. So, like when Jesus was a little boy, he could have gone up here on this valley and looked over and saw caravans coming. If the Romans moved a division of troops through, he could see all this activity. This is the interstate running right here. Again, we're talking going north to south, but also ships would land, you know, on the coast. They'd travel through here, cross the Jordan, and hit the highway on this side. And that's the same way it is today. The roads are very similar to that way today. Anyway, got a general idea about it. We could talk about that forever as far as the details. Napoleon fought in this area. Napoleon says when he was here, he knew the Bible. Napoleon is very familiar with the Bible. You may have seen the quote by Napoleon. Napoleon says, you know, I don't know if the story's true or not, but it's supposedly Napoleon was standing by a campfire and some of his soldiers were talking about Jesus Christ, the Bible, and he interrupted them and says, I'll tell you what. He says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No man can command the loyalty of men for as long as he has without having been God himself. And he had other things he said. So Napoleon, think what you will of Napoleon, it appears he was very familiar with the Bible. He believed that Jesus was more than a man. And he said when he stood here and did war here himself in this valley, he says, surely this is the valley of Armageddon that the Bible talks about. He says, because you could get so many divisions of troops, so many armies could maneuver in this valley as far as formation. It's a great place to fight. So that was his opinion. There is some discussion as far as when we talk about the Valley of Armageddon, what that means. If it's figurative, if it means this valley itself, is it referring to another valley down here towards Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But then we'll back up a little bit. I don't want to get off on eschatology at all. But when we talk about some of these battles and you lay out, depending on how you view eschatology, if you view that Jesus is going to return and confront evil in battle form, he's not just going to fight evil here or here. Or in Isaiah, he comes marching out of Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah? It is I, mighty in battle. It's the Lord coming out of Bozrah, out of Edom. He just has fought a battle in Edom. His garments are stained with blood from battle coming out of Edom. So the question comes up, it's like, where is Jesus coming back to? Well, we know he comes to the Mount of Olives, but there may be battles here, there may be battles here, there may be something in the Vale of Jehoshaphat that leads down towards the Dead Sea. Jesus is going to be doing battle in, according to Isaiah 63, in Edom. So there may be several battle fronts, and so where is Armageddon? Is it talking about a battle here, or, you know, I'm just saying, there's some discussion there that needs to be had yet. But this is Armageddon. Okay. And Saul is basically going up to this valley called the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Armageddon. Verse 4 of chapter 28. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, in this general area here, north of Jezreel, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa, Mount Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistines' army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. That means what it means. The Lord has said, you're on your own. You want to play by your own rules? You want to make up your own decisions? You want to walk in rebellion towards me? Go ahead. I'll watch. Well, I need help now. Oh, no. Now, again, you say, well, that's not like God. Read Proverbs. I mean, I used to read that to my kids. I even put it to song, music. It's like, you mock me, you disobey me, you walk me. I will laugh at the day of this. When you call on me on the day of your disaster, I will laugh at you. I will mock you when calamity overtakes you. Who says that? The Lord to those who have rebelled against Him, and now saying, we need help. It's like, no. I'm going to watch this and enjoy it. Again, you decide what you want to think of that. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophet. So dreams would be some kind of a vision or revelation he would have received himself, or maybe a prophet. The Urim and Thummim would be the high priest using it, as, you know, taking it out of the breastplate, the Urim and Thummim, asking some kind of a question, a yes or no question. Or prophets. That would be a prophet coming by. We know David's got prophets traveling with him. We know that the priests can prophesy. We know that Samuel has been training in Ramah. He's trained a whole company of prophets to learn how to prophesy and manage their way in the spiritual dimension properly. Not like the mystics, not like the witches or the mediums, but manage themselves in the spiritual dimension before the Lord, receiving revelation and direction as the Lord would have it. I mean, the Lord hasn't says don't be spiritual, but He does, in a sense, spiritual, I'm talking about in the mystical sense, but He has given you guidelines on how to do it. And right here, the dreams, the Urim and the prophets, not working. God, because God's not answering. It's no one's fault. It's a good prophet. A prophet would say, I have no answer. The priest would say, I have no answer. And Saul's looking at this and he's terrified. So Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, and that just means a witch, someone who can move into the spiritual realm and make contact with the spiritual dimension, so I may go and inquire of her. I need to know what's going on spiritually in the spiritual dimension. And the very next verse, well, there's one in Endor. Well, now that you've asked, we've gotten rid of all of them, but now that you ask, well, we know exactly where they're at. And Endor would be right across over here in this area here. So he's going to have to leave here. He's going to have to go past the Philistine camp by night, disguise himself, travel at night, go to Endor. He's going to meet with this medium, this witch. Now, what we're about to read deserves some discussion as to what's going on here. You know, what is going on here? I'm going to read it as if it happens exactly the way it sounds. Meaning, this woman is going to move into the spiritual dimension. She is going to make contact with the spiritual realm. And she's going to see something she's never seen before. She's usually making contacts, I think, with demons. Maybe demons imposing or presenting themselves as certain dead people. That's called necromancy. It's also forbidden in the Old Testament where, you know, you contact, like a seance, you contact the dead person or something like that, and they give you wisdom. I've been in the spiritual realm. I know what's going on. I'll give information back. It's like having a spy in the underworld, and they tell you what's really going on. And she's going to see something here that is this a demon posing as Samuel, or is this Samuel himself? I don't know. I've kind of, you know, maneuvered through this over 30 years, teaching it different ways, different times. But I think what we have here is God is just, He's just pulling the curtain back. He says, Samuel, would you talk with him? Go ahead. And Samuel's going to now, from the grave, speak in this right here. And she's going to be scared, which means this is something that she's never seen before. She's used to demons. She's used to the mystical realm. And all of a sudden, whoa, oh. And all of a sudden her eyes are open and she realizes this guy is Saul. All of a sudden the disguise comes off. She's in the spiritual realm and she's never been this far in the spiritual realm before, and I think she's scared. And you say, well, that sounds kind of strange. I don't know if that's what happens, but I can tell you this. Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were dead. And when they appeared, Peter, James, and John knew exactly who they were. So, I mean, they, unless God's faking it, you know, I mean, that was Moses and Elijah. And I, again, we've talked about it on Tuesday nights and different times. Once you start talking about that spiritual realm, we don't have like a book called The Underworld Details. You know, we just got bits and pieces that we try to build the story. And so there's so much we do not know. So here we go. Here, take this right here. There's one in Endor, verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, which would not be royalty. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. So in other words, bring out of the underworld, still coming up out of the underworld, the one I name, a spirit. But the woman said to him, surely you know that Saul, what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? I won't do this. I'll be executed according to the law of Moses for dealing in this spiritual manner. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. So he makes a covenant with her. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel. Unbelievable. I mean, imagine that. This is Samuel, the great prophet, who trained people to do this as far as moving in the spiritual dimension. Not in witchcraft, but to follow the Spirit, to make spiritual contact with the Lord, and to prophesy and speak. Bring up Samuel. Now watch this. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. So, I mean, that's the verse, I think, right there for me that kind of convinces me, I may be wrong, convinces me that this is now just gone off the tracks. This is not no longer demonic. This is no longer in her control. This is no longer in something that she's been trained at, what she's used to doing as far as her being a medium and a witch. She's called up Samuel expecting to follow the usual, you know, ways they do things. And all of a sudden, Samuel comes and she realizes, uh-oh. And she's seeing things and understanding things. Oh, I've never been to this side of the spiritual realm. And then she goes, this is Saul. So, with that right there, gives me the impression this is now a real experience. She is now in, and the Lord is now in control of this. And I think this is Samuel speaking. Again, that's not a doctrinal statement that needs to be discussed, argued, debated. And feel free to disagree with me, but I'm going to assume this is now not a demon. This is now Samuel in position. It could be a demon. That's another way of a demon posing as Samuel. The problem with that is everything the demon says comes to pass, and he's speaking as Samuel would speak. Saul recognized him. The woman recognized him as Samuel. So it's just easier for me to say it's Samuel. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? Interesting. Saul can't see it. The woman says, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. Now that lines up exactly with what we've been talking about on Tuesday nights as far as the underworld, because all the dead would go to the underworld. They would go down to Sheol, the place of the dead. Hades in the Greek in the New Testament. And again, there there'd be a place of the righteous dead, a place of those who were rebellious or sinners or had forsaken the Lord. And it appears when Jesus tells stories about the underworld, talks about them being in great torment. It's not hell. Because remember, Hades, in Revelations, Hades is thrown into Gehenna at the end of time. So this is, people don't die and go to hell, according to my New Testament theology. They die and go to the underworld. They go to Hades, Old Testament Sheol, and wait for judgment. Now, upon Jesus' death, you know the story. The part of Hades, which was called paradise, Jesus said, I know I'm repeating a lot of stuff from Tuesday night. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, well, what did Jesus say? When he says, the Son of Man will be where for 3 days? In the heart of the earth. So Jesus totally said, I will be in the heart of the earth, the same place that this woman sees a spirit coming from. Jesus going to paradise, heart of the earth, Abraham's bosom. When Jesus was resurrected and ascended, it says in Ephesians, he led captivity captive. I believe he took that paradise and takes it into heaven. He said, well, that's kind of strange, take paradise into heaven. Remember what I said, Hades itself is thrown into Gehenna at the end of time. So Jesus takes out of that underworld where this spirit is coming from, he takes the righteous dead and takes them with him. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In heaven? No. You'll be with me in paradise. Where's paradise? In the underworld, Abraham's bosom, you'll be with me there waiting for the resurrection. When he ascended, he took everybody with him into heaven. Today, when we die, we don't go where? We don't go to the underworld. We go where? To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. We go immediately to heaven. I'm not sure how the journey goes. I mean, you go, what do you see? What happens? You know, that's another exciting adventure. But I mean, you no longer go to the underworld. An unbeliever goes where? Hell? No, they still go where? This is my theology. I mean, it's not strange, but I mean, you don't have to agree with this. They don't go to hell. I'm pointing here to that's a lake of fire. I don't know where it's at. I'm just pointing over there somewhere. They go to the underworld, I think, and wait in Hades, and they'll be brought out of the great white throne judgment and judged and then sent to the lake of fire, which is eternal damnation or hell. Okay, so anyway, this lines up exactly. What happens right here is nothing unusual. Why is Samuel coming up out of the ground? Because everybody goes into the ground. Don't ask me about Elijah. I'll talk about that another time. Why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, well, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. And I think that's he's coming out of the underworld. And that's exactly where Moses and Elijah would have come from when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't come from heaven. They came from the underworld. The old woman, verse 14, what does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she says. Then Saul knew it was Samuel. Now again, an old man with a robe coming up, that's Samuel, sure. An old man with a robe, that's it. It's like, okay, I don't get that part, but he's convinced that's him. I've seen him before. And he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Maybe he's just that desperate. Samuel said to Saul. Now again, I think this is Samuel speaking to Saul. But maybe it's a demon. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul says, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me and God has turned away from me. Now this is not news for Saul, Samuel. I told you that. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do. You're my last hope. Samuel says, Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? In other words, I speak for the Lord. Why would you ask me? If he's turned away from you, I've turned away from you. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. In other words, I've already told you while I was alive what was going to happen. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. In other words, he's saying, I'm not telling you. The Lord stopped speaking to you, so he stopped speaking through me to you because there's nothing to tell you except what we've already told you. Which is also interesting, if you don't mind me making this random connection. When Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar that was laid on his doorstep, and then not Lazarus that he raised from the dead, but another guy named Lazarus died. The angels came and took him to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Then the rich man died and went to hell or Hades. I think they both went to the underworld, I think. But one's in paradise, one's in the place of torment. And the rich man says, from place of torment, he says, tell my brothers, send someone to tell my brothers about this terrible place. And do you remember what Abraham says from paradise over into the place of torment? He says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to anyone that comes back from the dead. In other words, even in paradise, and so they beg and please, someone give them information. Make a movie about going to heaven. That's a cheap shot. That's a cheap shot. Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't read the scriptures, if they don't believe the written revelation, they're not going to believe someone comes back from the dead and tells about this place. Or you make a Hollywood movie. I'm just making a connection. Meaning, and it is right here. Samuel is saying the same thing right here. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, the Lord stopped speaking. I've already told you everything you're going to know. You're not going to get any more information by bringing someone back from the dead than what is written here. And it's interesting. Abraham says the same thing. Okay. We do get some information, though, here. The Lord has torn your kingdom out of your hands because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. You disobeyed, you took it into your own hands, you didn't kill the Amalekites. David's down there doing it now. The Lord has done this to you today. This is just the result of your decisions and what I told you would happen. The Lord will hand both Israel and you to the Philistines. And now here's the new information right here. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Now this right here, 1 Samuel 12:25, that's what Samuel says. If you get a king, and this is what's going, this is the result it's going to be. But that is new information. He does tell him, tomorrow you'll be with me. So Samuel does know some things. He does share this with him. Tomorrow you'll be with me, which is interesting, because if he's with him, does it mean you're dead like Samuel's dead? Or does that mean you're with Samuel in paradise like the thief on the cross who was with Jesus in paradise? You know what I'm saying? I mean, is Samuel saved? Does he have faith? I mean, that's another whole discussion, you know. He didn't live like a person that was following the Lord, but is he part of the covenant? There it goes. Okay. But you will be with me. You and your sons will be with me. And the sad thing right there is you and your sons, that includes the main man, Jonathan, who I don't want to die on Mount Gilboa here. I want him to live happily ever after with David and his kingdom. But that's not going to happen. And again, consider Jonathan here. We'll mention it again. Jonathan has a very tough decision. You are the prince of Israel. Your father is the king. You've made a covenant with David, who's going to be the next king. You're caught between a hard place and a rock. What do you do? Do you come against Israel and fight against your father? Do you say, Dad, I'm not going to battle today because you're going to get beat. I'm not going to go. Who wants a prince like that who's not going to go to battle? You're going to lose. I'm not going to play. Or do you want him to defect and come over and join David and be a John? He can't. What's he going to do? He does the right thing. He goes to battle with his father, fights for his country, does the patriotic thing, fights for the anointed king, or the one that was anointed, and he just wished he didn't have to die. But he does. I didn't want to ruin the story for you, but that's what happens. Okay. Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground. That would be expected. You know, just been told you're going to die by Samuel the prophet, who's never been wrong. Filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, and he had eaten nothing all that day and night. He's so broken down. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she says, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my own hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant, and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have your strength to go on your way. Please, eat and get out of here. I did. You said I wouldn't get in trouble, but you lay here, and everybody comes to find you. He says, I kept my part of the deal. Now please, eat something so you can leave, so you can keep your part of the deal, and I don't get killed. He refused and says, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. You can just imagine the distress that Saul is under. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. Now again, this completely boggles the modern Western person's mind, especially if you're me. It's like she ordered, you know, a pepperoni pizza, and they dropped it off and gave him his strength back. No, she says, here, I got a cow, I'll kill it, I'll butcher it, I'll cut it up in a piece of meat, and I'll cook you some supper. It's like, well, now how long is that going to take, you know? She butchered up plenty of time because she took some flour, kneaded it, and baked some bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And can't you just imagine how much slower life must be? That, you know, I'll make you some supper. I'll kill the cow, I'll make some bread. I mean, I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine that. That same night, they got up and left. Chapter 29. Okay, that's now he's been to Endor with the witch there, or the medium. He now returns down to Gilboa with his troops that night, so they're ready for battle the next day. Chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped at the spring of Jezreel. As they move from Gilboa, over here's a spring. They're going to meet right in here in battle. Again, this is kind of some foothills right here. They got some passes, three basic passes to go through, but they're going to end up moving up here onto the plain and confronting each other in battle. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, what about these Hebrews? I mean, imagine, here's a bunch of Philistines. Now remember, the Philistines are probably Greeks. They're probably come their Greek descent. And so now you've got someone from a Middle Eastern group called the Hebrews traveling with this Greek group called the Philistines. And so it's clearly, these guys, they're clearly not our group. Achish replied, is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year. It's been 14 months. And from that, the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him. Of course, he's been lying to you, but you've not caught him. For the Philistine commanders were angry with him and says, send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him, which is Ziklag. He must not go with us in the battle or he will turn against us during the fighting. Now just so you understand, right there, that turn against us, that is the word Satan, which means adversary. It doesn't mean he's Satan, but that's the word Satan means adversary, the one who opposes, the one who comes against. And we'll go to battle and he will become our adversary. He'll turn against us and he'll be Satan against us. So again, the word Satan is, in this case is being used as a descriptive word for David. How much better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? I mean, he's in the back. Saul's got us in the front. How better to get back in good standing with Israel than to slaughter us from the back? What a great plan. Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Isn't he one of the top hits on the radio? So Achish called David and said to him, as surely as the Lord... Now, just stop before we do this. What was David thinking? What was he thinking? I mean, according to what we read, he's telling Achish he's fighting people of Judah. But he's not. He's fighting the Amalekites and other people that were supposed to be destroyed by Israel. And then destroying all of them so no one can tell what he's doing. Who he's killing and who he's not killing or any of his strategies. So he's been lying to Achish for 14 months. Now he's going up here with Achish in battle and he's hanging towards the back. What happens if they let him fight? What is David? Is David going to now fight against Jonathan? Or is David what is he going to do? I mean, I don't know. We don't know for sure. But you need to think about that. What was David thinking? Was he thinking about betraying? Or was he actually thinking about engaging in battle and killing Saul? Or just kind of hanging back and just waving the sword at nobody, just pretending they're fighting, if you can even do that. Okay. As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, Achish says to David, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. And remember, there's five kings of the Philistines, so four of the five voted you out. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. For your sake, but also for my sake. I want to continue to get along with them. But what have I done? Asked David. Now, is he faking this disappointment or is he really upset? What have I done? Asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And when he says my lord the king, he's saying, fight against your enemies, Achish. He's swearing loyalty to Achish. It's hard to imagine David actually intending that to be any more than a ploy. But there it is. Achish answered, I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you and leave in the morning as soon as it is light. So they've gone from up the coastal plain. They're up here ready for battle. And David's got to head back. It's probably about a 3-day journey back. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And they moved up into this area here. They come up the coastal plain through the foothills. Okay, now we stop this story here. We put the story on hold for a moment because we've got two stories happening now. We've got the battle that's going to take place between Saul and the Philistines, and we've got David going back to Ziklag. So here, chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. So the Amalekites that were supposed to have been destroyed by Saul, David had been fighting him, probably stirring up a hornet's nest. He, I guess, makes a mistake. He leaves Ziklag, all of the men come with him. He leaves Ziklag unprotected. He takes all of his men up here with the Philistines. What was he thinking? I mean, it seems like a mistake. Maybe he thought the Amalekites were so scared because he'd been beating them up for 14 months. But they've seemed to have found maybe some spies, maybe some momentum. And they've come up and they've attacked Ziklag, his undefended city. That's got everybody's family. All the plunder David has taken for 14 months from the Amalekites and built up, everybody's become wealthy, everybody's happy with David's leadership. That's all gone. The families are going to be gone. They came up and they attacked Ziklag and burnt the city, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Since there's no one to really fight, I mean, there's no men to fight, they just gathered up all the captives, like herding cattle. You got children and women, load them up and just take them out. We'll use them for slaves. There's nobody to fight. Don't kill anybody. We'll use them. They're cattle. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. So, I mean, you got all these great warriors come back and their families are gone and they're completely devastated. So now everybody's emotional. Nothing wrong with weeping, especially in this situation. Not a thing wrong with weeping and crying and mourning. But do realize it becomes an emotional experience and you don't necessarily think clear. And right here, so David and his men wept until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. So they go from weeping and mourning to let's blame somebody, let's kill David. I mean, you understand the progress. I mean, it all makes sense. Of stoning him, and now David's scared. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But now, David, now here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. Nothing wrong with weeping, but do realize that when you become emotional, it's not the best time to make a decision. Okay? I mean, when you're laughing and having a good time, don't make a life-changing decision. When you're weeping and mourning, don't make a life-changing decision. And at this point right here, they're all weeping appropriately, and the men are trying to figure out, the next thing is we've got to blame somebody, we've got to kill somebody. The Amalekites are going to offend it, let's kill David. Now, David does a brilliant thing right here. He could have become emotional himself. He could have now, you know, blamed them or blamed Saul or and be just, but what does he do? He's learned something. This is what this last 10, 15 years was all about. We saw David when he first left, went out and visited Samuel, came down and said goodbye to Jonathan, went to Nob. He came over to the Philistines with a sword. Everyone got killed in Nob. He'd made a series of bad emotional decisions and can't figure his way out. Well, here he is right now, and this is an important line. This right here is David having reached maturity in a distressful situation. Meaning, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his wives, he's lost his family. He's being attacked by Saul hates him. The Philistines have turned their back on him. His only thing he's got is these men that he's trained, and they were losers before he got them organized. And now they want to, David now has lost everything. You understand? David, there's no Israelites, there's no Philistines, there's no plunder, there's no army, his family's gone, his close family, as far as his mom and dad, they're strangers somewhere. So David is all alone. He could have gone right along that track right there and became emotionally and made a dumb decision like take Goliath's sword and walk into the king's palace of the Philistines, and then realize, now I'm in trouble. But what does he do? Very important right here. But David found strength in the Lord his God. He backed up and said, okay, I need strength. I need wisdom. I got to think. And he regained his think. He didn't become emotional. He got his act together. He analyzed the whole situation, took from his experience, took the promise of God, referred to the Psalms that he wrote. What am I going to do? Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, who's still with him, bring me the ephod. Now, this is interesting because Saul doesn't even have the ephod or the right one, apparently. And there's no Urim or Thummim that he can use. Can't inquire of the Lord. If he did, the Lord's not going to respond. But David calls the high priest to bring the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party, and will I overtake them? I need to know what is God's decision on this. I'm ready to pursue these guys. Will I? Should I? Will I be successful? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and his 600 men with him came to the Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind. Now, I don't know if you guys remember what we did stop when we were in Israel. We stopped when we were going by the Gaza Strip right here. There's a sign. It says B-E-S-O-R, Wadi. And we stopped and everybody got out and took pictures of it. I mean, and it was nothing. It was just like a dry riverbed, but that's this place right here. So just so you know, you've got a picture of it in your files at home if you got off the bus. And Carl was real concerned that everybody stayed to the side so we didn't get hit, and me and Arlen are out on the road running down the road or something. Get over to the side. All right. Okay, but anyway. Where are we at? I've lost my place. 10. Okay, but David and the 400 men continued the pursuit. Okay, they leave 200 men behind at that the Wadi of Besor, and 400 men went with David. Then that's an important decision. What, I mean, what's that? They've learned. We're going to leave some guys here with the stuff, and we're going to move faster and go down here and catch them. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate it and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. He was abandoned by the Amalekites. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He says, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago when we raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burnt Ziglag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party that abandoned you?" I add that part, but can you lead me to this raiding party? He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking, reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. Because we realize this whole area is now a vacuum. Saul has taken all of his forces north. The five kings of the Philistines have taken their forces north. David has left Ziklag, and that report surely made it back. So these guys just says, "Here's our chance." They just swept across Judah, the Philistine territory, and burnt Ziklag. They didn't just come up to destroy Ziklag. They came up there just to plunder this vacuum that had been left by the battle up here at the Armageddon or Valley of Jezreel. So they're all reveling. Everybody's up here having battle. They're just having a great time. It says, verse 70, David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day. Now, just imagine that. Once again, it's hand-to-hand combat. It's like a basket. They don't call timeout. That's the end of the first half. We'll be right back after these announcements. Everybody's going to take a break, go to your locker rooms. It's like hand-to-hand combat. It's nonstop. Maybe they had waves that you could take a break or something, get a drink. But just imagine, this is a different world. A different world as far as even warfare. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds of his men, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Well, the men are back on his side now. But realize, notice the difference. The emotional swing. What was 3 days ago, weeping and mourning, we're going to kill David. David found strength in the Lord, got his act together, got his men to follow him, got direction from the Lord. They brought the plunder back. Now there's nothing to be upset about. Just a great story. Verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. And they're all excited too. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David, and there were many of them, because a lot of these guys are criminals, because they did not go with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and his children and may go, but we get the plunder. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord..." Now, here's the key thing. They says, "With them the plunder we recovered." That's what the evil men say. But David inquired of the Lord, says, "Should we go? Will we be successful?" And he's only going to be successful if the Lord goes with him. In other words, David's going to act it out, but the Lord's going to provide the strength. And David says, "No, brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. You fought the battle, but the Lord's not going to be with Saul. He's not going to win anything. If the Lord wasn't with us, we wouldn't have won anything. And he has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." Verse 24, "Who will listen to what you say?" In other words, he challenges the evil men. Who's going to listen to that evil philosophy that these guys don't get any part of the plunder? "The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." Now here, verse 25 is kind of important. "David made this a statute and ordinance." And those right here, both those statute and ordinance, that's a technical term for a divinely established rule. In other words, David just made a proclamation, and that was going to be the precedent. Now, that was added to the oracles, or added to the divine institutions. That was something David's kingdom always followed, that those who stay back and protect the stuff are the same as those who go and fight on the battlefront. Why is that important? Well, look what happened to Ziklag. Ziklag, everybody goes to fight in battle, and Ziklag was plundered. Who's more important? I mean, this vacuum that was left right here from everybody moving north, wouldn't have it been better to say, okay, a third of you are going to stay down here and just protect the vacuum, and we'll share the plunder we get with you. Both are important. And again, you can make all kinds of that. You must have heard that preached in church 1,000 times about, you know, those who save stuff are important. I mean, but that's true in so many things. You need the full balance. Okay. And he made that a statute, verse 25. They had made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived at Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." Now, what is this? You ever hear of people running for office, or people wanting favors, and lobbyists or whatever? I don't even know anything about it. Sending favors. David right here is greasing the wheels. He knows what's about to happen up here. And he sends it to Judah. And Judah, he's going to send them all gifts. He's sending all the men of Judah, think David's their number one enemy. He sends them gifts of the plunder. Says, this campaign is successful. I'm not sure how this campaign is going to go up here. But hey, here's some plunder that you can share. So what he's doing is greasing his wheels for the kingship. Verse 27, he sent it to those who were in Bethlehem, Ramoth, Negev, Jetar, to those in Aurora, Shifmoth, it goes on through these names, to those in the towns of all more names, Hebron, and to those of all the other places where David and his men had roamed. So where David had spent time roaming, he pays them back. Says, thanks for helping me, thanks for protecting me. Okay, now we switch directions, chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. Now we're going to go back. We rewind 3 days. Remember, we left here. We talk about 3 days in the future here. We solved this problem. This is all solved. And now we go back up here. We rewind and start again. As David leaves, they begin the battle. So chapter 31, we go back to this story. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. They're running to the highest place to kind of trying to get an advantage. And they're just being killed on the side of the mountain. The Philistines press hard after Saul and his sons. They know where the royal flags are, where the royal camps. They're trying to get to Saul and his sons. And they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And archers overtook him. It means they found their mark. In other words, somewhere up there is Saul's camp, and they're aiming their arrows, and finally the arrows found their mark and hit Saul, and he's critically wounded. Similar to how Ahab is going to be critically wounded. He's going to be hit. So his sons are all dead. Saul's got a special bodyguard protecting him, but the archers have found their way in, and he's been struck. Now, here, as you probably know, there's a little confusion here, because someone's going to come down and tell David about Saul and how he died. And you almost have two stories on Saul's death. And somehow you've got to either discern someone's lying or the stories blend together. But right now, Saul is critically wounded on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines are pressing their attack, going after him. His sons are all dead. Jonathan's dead. Yes, please. I think it's the next day. Well, now, remember, these guys, this is a 3-day journey down here. Then they had to go after the Amalekites. They came back up, celebrated, and sent plunder over here. So that is probably a 4, 5, 6-day event. But chapter 31 goes back when Achish tells David, you can't fight, and David turns and goes back in the morning. That's when chapter 31 begins. So yeah, you understand, it's two stories. We finished this story here. So when David sends the plunder over here, and he's come back with all of his wives, Saul's probably been dead for 4 days. They just don't have internet. They just don't have, Fox News. He does not know. He does not know. And he's going to be, that's part of the story that makes it a little confusing, because then this one's going to come down and tell him. And then that's another story. So we'll try to get to that here quickly. But yeah, so we're going back. Yeah, I think Saul dies, just like Samuel says, the next day. I think the Philistines are just, This wasn't a great battle. I think the Philistines just rolled over the Israelites. Okay, verse I'm in verse 4. I'm trying to find the 4. Okay. Saul said, okay, he's critically wounded. Verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. In other words, they'll torture me before I die. So kill me before it happens. And that's, I mean, that is not unusual. You can see carvings and images, inscriptions on palace walls of people being tortured and ears being cut off, noses being cut off, all kinds of, you know, people being stretched out, just ridiculous types of things as they tortured the enemies. The Assyrians were known for this. I've already reviewed that many times. These aren't the Assyrians, but it's typical. So he knows what can take place. So kill me. When the armor bearer saw Saul, but the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So now I'm not sure why he was. I mean, you're an armor bearer. I mean, surely you've killed people before. Surely you're brave enough to do it. Was he terrified of the anointing? Was he terrified of the repercussions of having killed the king? What terrified? Whatever the reason was, I'm not going to do it. Would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So I know that's what it says right here. Saul just, you know, falls on his own sword, kills himself. And I've almost got to believe that's the truth. The reason I'm saying that is because when we get to the next book, someone's going to come, or the report's going to come, and someone's going to claim to have been the one who killed him. And that still could be true. I mean, just, he's critically wounded, so he's, you know, I'm dying, I'm bleeding to death. So he falls on his sword and killed him. It may be possible that the guy that's going to come to David and give him the report found Saul in that condition, dying on his sword, and then finished him off. So in other words, Saul did die, but someone came and killed him again, or, you know, sticks his sword in him again, takes his crown and goes to David. Or Saul falls on his sword and dies, just like it says, and he's dead, you know, a corpse, and a guy comes up, finds him dead, grabs his crown, and says, hey, I'll take credit for this, and goes down and tells David, and then basically tells David, I killed him, which maybe isn't true, but wants credit for it, and David says, out of your own mouth, I'm going to punish you for killing the Lord's anointed. What I wouldn't do, you did, so I'm going to kill you for doing this. So the guy's going to lose his life for claiming. So either a guy kills Saul after the Philistines have critically wounded him and Saul's fallen on his sword to suicide, to kill himself. You know, you understand what I'm saying. I could go back and retract it all again. But anyway, okay. So anyway, Saul's dead. So Saul and his three sons, and I'm in verse 6, and his armor-bearer and all of his... Wait, I forgot to verse 5. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him, which is a good armor-bearer. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all of his men died together the same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. So all the Israelites along this side and on this side, they just flee. Because what's going to happen here, this is terrible. It's not necessarily brought out in great detail here, but the Philistines have defeated Israel on Mount Gilboa here, and they're going to sweep through the land. They're going to take possession of this all the way up to the Jordan River and across, and people are fleeing for their lives. I mean, Israel has fallen. Meanwhile, while they're fleeing, David's sending presents over here to the people of Judah because everything's under control down here. Verse 7, when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. The Philistines came and occupied them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines proclaiming the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherah and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. That's why I talk about Beth Shan here. And remember, there at this time, this city was occupied by Egyptian forces, and there was a temple there, and his body was hung on the wall, and his armor was taken into the temple there of the Asherah. Because again, just like Jerusalem is occupied by the Jebusites, this is still not occupied by the Israelites. So this all verifies archaeologically. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. So Jabesh Gilead is over here. That's where Saul's first battle. He went and delivered Jabesh Gilead from Nahash of the Ammonites. They now say, we're going to honor our hero. And they came over, took his body, and brought it back. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And again, that's the Old Testament city up on top of the hill there at Beth Shan. I don't want to ruin the moment here, but I do want to point this out just for trivia. How many of you remember the movie Jesus Christ Superstar? Anybody remember the movie Jesus Christ Superstar? Nobody remembers Jesus Christ Superstar? Okay, we got... Do you remember Judas hanging himself on a tree? Judas hanging himself on a tree in Jesus Christ Superstar. Okay, I've got no takers. Okay. That tree that was in the movie is at the top of the tell at Beth Shan. I mean, did he... What? Oh. I did. Rib, was that a kind of a taboo thing? Okay. Oh. See, in our church, we thought it was a religious movie. That was way back in the 70s. And we thought, see, you guys had your act together in the 70s. I was still in a church somewhere far, far away. And we just thought, hey, it's got the name Jesus in it. Okay. Well, anyway, the cross or the tree where Judas hung himself is on Beth Shan at the very top. You can still see it there today. Anyway. They took down the bodies of Saul, people Jabesh Gilead, and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and went to Jabesh, where they buried them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tarmish tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now, I've got to quit. Because the story continues in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and what is really, really interesting, for me at least, I'll just share it with you, is when you get into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel verse 17, when David finds out about this event, he writes a song. And the song, it's written in the book of Jashar, it says, and it was something that was taught to all of the soldiers, all of David's men. They'd go through basic training, they'd go through all the drills, all the exercises, and they'd have to learn this song. And this song became a military song. And it's really neat to read through it. As Saul, or David, actually praises, now this is amazing, praises Jonathan and Saul for their valor of being the leaders they were, the anointed ones, and just, it's very, obviously don't have time, but it fits right now if you read through that and hear what David's going to say. We'll read it next week. Okay, well, hey, I'm going to quit with that. What takes place now, Saul's dead. There's a messenger going to be running down here to tell David the news, and that's where we pick up next week in 2 Samuel. And what David has refused to do, waiting for God's timing, the time is now. And he wait when first thing David's going to do, the wheels are already in motion. He's already sent the gifts. He's going to start moving his way in and moving his way through the political climate of broken up Israel, Judah, and with just a few months, seven years, is going to unite this into a powerful kingdom, which archaeologists are beginning to realize that the Bible, they see signs of this archaeologically, that this was a kingdom that came together here around 1000 B.C., it's a great story. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for being here. I'll pray, and you're done. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these stories. We thank you for your faithfulness. As David continued to wait on you, to lean on you, to learn from you, that you followed through and fulfilled the things that you promised to do for him. Father, we know that you do the same for us. And just ask you to give us the strength, give us the encouragement, surround us with people that will speak your word to us, that we may continue to do the things you've called us to do. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, to be filled with your spirit, and to fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.